Keep your finger there in Acts 6, but if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 1, because that's the theme verse we've chosen. Christ left this world to go and serve us from heaven, and he left us here to serve him from here. And it's our desire at Emmanuel Baptist Church to make Christ's final words our first priority. And when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he was not just joking around. And this is what Christ taught his disciples to do. And our theme verse for part two of Mission at Emmanuel is Acts 1 verse 8. And let's read that out loud together. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, Jesus Christ gave the church one mission. That's true. We've covered that. We've been through that. Now, I would like to give you an alternate way to look at it, because it's not just true that Jesus Christ gave the church one mission. That is true. But it's equally true that God made the church for his mission. Let me explain what I mean to you, or mean by that to you. Long before God ever sent his son to this earth to bleed and die for our sins on the cross, he had a deep desire to get his truth into the minds of men and women all around the world so they could put their trust in him and be saved. The mission existed before the church. The church was created to fulfill Christ's mission of getting the good news of salvation into the entire world. So it's true to say that Christ didn't make up the mission for the church. It wasn't like Christ said, well, I've made a church, and now I have to think up something for them to do while I'm away. No, there was a job to be done, and Jesus Christ invented the church for the purpose of performing this mission of going into all the world and being witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Literally, everything that the church does should be with the intention of getting God's truth into the world and seeing souls saved. So whenever we start, we should be able to point to it with clarity and say that the end goal of that thing we're starting is the salvation of souls, because that's the heartbeat of God. That's our purpose as Christians. That's our purpose as a church in the earth. God didn't just give a mission to his church. He gave the world a church to fulfill his mission. And it's an intimidating job, no doubt. I've read several books from different missionaries, and every time it's just astounding to me the amount of work that's being done and the amount of work that is still yet to be done. And what Satan wants to do, and the job's not easy because he wants to knock us off mission at every chance he gets. He wants to knock us off course. And our last few lessons on Acts have been on the fact that the church was being persecuted. And you remember that, all of the high priest and his family, you have Annas and you have other men in the religious society of that day who were trying to stamp out the church. And so they put them in prison, they beat them, and they sent them forth. They commanded them, they put out an edict, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But if you remember, every time they would persecute the church, it would seem like it just kind of fanned the flame and the revival fires kept spreading. Tertullian, who is an early church theologian, said this in Apologeticus chapter 50. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he means by that is wherever people are persecuted and martyred, the church only seems to grow. And we see that even today. And so what we find is that Satan starts to change his tactics. And instead of trying to attack the church from the outside, he goes to attack it from the inside. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 6. We've already seen it, but it's a good reminder that that's how Satan works. For every Annas characters that might be in our life, the high priest who was persecuting, there are Ananias and Sapphira characters inside the church as well. I mean, that's just how Satan works. He wants to get at us from outside. He wants to get at us from inside. Now, Acts chapter 6 is a little bit different because Acts 6 deals with a legitimate problem that pops up. There's a legitimate issue that needs to be taken serious and it needs to be dealt with, but there's an improper response to it initially. So let's read our text, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the Grecians there, that's from the Greek word that just means Hellenist. It was a person from a certain area of the globe. And we know what the Hebrews are. Those were the Israelites. And there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, only God can take a situation that starts out this badly and use it to bring glory to himself. I've titled the message, and there are several titles I thought of. I titled it From Grumbling to Growth. What you find in verse 1 is you find a murmuring. There's a dissension. And then when you get to verse 7, you find the word of God increasing and the number of disciples multiplying. And you see even their greatest critics being brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, only God can take something that bad and bring something so good out of it. And really, this is an exciting passage. There may be some dull spots in it, just as we look at the polity of the church, but it's important. But there's some really exciting things here. An alternate title would be A Math Lesson at Church. From multiplication to division and back to multiplication. And God works. Where Satan works, God wants to work. You see in verse 1, the number of disciples multiplied. They had a marvelous beginning. But if you see it, verse 7, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And it reminds us never to rest on our laurels, never to be intimidated by opposition or by trouble. Trouble is an opportunity for God to work. And however great we've had, however great our days in the past have been, the future only gets better. And we need to remember that. But if you see the apostles, what are they doing? They needed to keep the church from a needless division. They needed to equip the saints to deal with the problem at hand, and they needed to deal with the complaints of the people properly, all while staying focused on the Great Commission and souls. So I have 4 points. The first one is this: the dilemma of the saints. We're reminded in the very first verse that with people comes problems, right? And we say it a lot, but you know, a lot of churches, there are four, no more, Katie, bar the door, and we're just going to hang on until the Lord comes. Stalin recognized that with more people, there were more problems. Here's how he came to grips with that by saying this, quote, "Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problems." Now, too many people make similar jokes about the ministry, about church. Say, boy, church would be great if it weren't for the people. The ministry of the saints would be great if it weren't for the people. That is so foolish. The ministry of the saints would not exist. It wouldn't be great. The church wouldn't be great with no people. The church would not exist if there were no people. But where people are, there are problems. Go to Proverbs 14. There was a joke that I heard a long time ago when I was a boy about a man who had been stuck on a deserted island for a long time. And when the ship finally came to rescue him, they saw that he'd built three grass huts. And they said, what's this first hut here? He said, that's my house. I built a place for me to live. And they said, well, what's this second hut? He said, well, that's my church. I'm a Baptist, and so I believe in going to church on the Lord's Day. And so I built a Baptist church house for me to have church every Lord's Day. They said, that's great. They said, what's this third building? He said, well, that's the second church I built. He said, the first one had a split. Everyone there is crazy. You know, he's the only one on the island. But with people come problems. If I was the only person in the church would still have problems. Look at what Solomon said in Proverbs 14. He's verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. Look, where no people are, the churches are clean. I don't have to worry about broken light bulbs, stained carpets, germ-riddled nursery toys, empty toilet paper rolls, hospital visits, nursing home visits, funerals, weddings, baptisms, the administration of the Lord's Supper, music, the printing of literature, discipleship groups, teaching, church discipline, personal work, and we can name a million other things that we would not have to do if there were no people in the church. Where no people are, the church is clean. But much increase is by the strength of the saints, we would say. The early church was blessed with a lot of people. But with a lot of people comes a lot of problems. The particular problem here had to do with the widows. Go to Psalm 68, if you would. We're going to flip to a couple different passages. The early church had the heart of God for widows and orphans. And I think that's important. I think it's precious. I think it's special. And we're commanded to. We'll get to that in a second. But here's the heart of God. David said this, Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God cares for widows. God cares for orphans. Islam makes children orphans. Islam makes women and wives into widows. Christianity cares for the orphans, cares for the widows. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 3 through 16, we learn what a widow is. And the Bible talks about those who are widows indeed. And there's a strict list of qualifications for what makes a woman a widow indeed. 1 Timothy 5 verse 3 says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And if you'd read through there, you'd find that the widow indeed is the woman who has opened her home to strangers and believers alike, who's raised godly children who love the Lord and care for her as she spends her days in prayers and labors for God. Now, if that's the case and those children are still there, they care for the woman and the church is not chargeable. But if death has taken those children prematurely or something has happened to rob the woman, the elderly woman, of the man who would care for her or the children who would care for her, then the church should care for them. And that talks about meeting specific physical and financial needs that arise. And in Acts 6, there was a problem. The church had funds designated for the care of the widows. And when it came time for that money to be distributed and meet the needs of the widows, certain women were being neglected. Now, it wasn't certain women whose last names end with, you know, L through Z. It wasn't split that way. There was a certain edge to this, that there were people of a different ethnicity, we would say, who were not being cared for the way others were being cared for. Now, that's a legitimate problem. It's a legitimate issue. Now, the problem also arises, or a bigger problem arises, with the way that it was handled. Now, I want to say a few things real quick. It appeared that only Hebrew women were being properly cared for. How that happened, we just don't know. It's easy to judge a motive and say, well, whoever was doing it was obviously racist. Easy to judge a motive. But from my reading of the text, it appears to me that the apostles were the men who had been dealing with this situation. And it just got so big that they could no longer handle it properly. So there's a few things I want to address. I think it was most likely an accident or an oversight, but it was still a legitimate problem. But the other thing is that I've heard this taught as though this was a lesser ministry. And so the apostles were saying, well, this work is down here and our work is up here, and we're not going to leave our work up here in order to do this work down here. I don't think that's the issue here either at all, and I'll explain why in a bit. But before we get to that, there's more to the story. The legitimate problem was not handled properly. There was a sinful response to a legitimate problem. The sinful response was that the Greeks in the church began to murmur against the Hebrews. Now, we don't know that it was the widows who were murmuring. We don't know that it was the widows. It may have been, but there were other people involved in this. And the Greeks began to murmur against the Hebrews, and they began to grumble and grudge against others in the church, and the divide was distinct between the Greeks and the Hebrews, and the word murmur is used. Murmur means a soft, indistinct sound made by a group of people speaking quietly or at a distance, instead of being forthright and handling the problem in the light and handling it head on. There was a murmur that spread throughout the congregation. The affected people remained at a distance from the problem and grumbled about it amongst themselves. Listen to this quote from J.D. Greer. He says, "A spirit of grumbling and complaining has killed more churches than persecution. Do you understand that when you speak evil of your brothers and sisters, and especially when you judge their motives, you are being used by Satan? Always give people the benefit of the doubt about their motives when you can. When you do have a problem, always go straight to the source. Do you know how much disharmony you would avoid if you operated that way?" Close quote. Murmur is an onomatopoeia. You probably didn't think you were going to hear your preacher say onomatopoeia when you left your house this morning, but there I said it. An onomatopoeia is a word that just sounds like the noise that it makes. For example, where do we get our word boom? It just sounds like the noise that it makes. That's an onomatopoeia. Now, I'd like to do this. I'd like for us to just say murmur over and over. So I want you to say murmur, 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 murmur. Say it with me. Murmur, murmur, murmur. And just say it. Just murmur, murmur. And listen. That's the sound. Let's do that again. Everyone just murmur, murmur, murmur. It's like the buzzing bees, right? And this descriptive word is what was happening in the church. And you can almost imagine it divided down the middle like Parliament, with the left on the one side and the right on the one side, or your right and your left, right? They're split. And there's this low, dark whispering. There's these rumblings. You know what that is? That's the start of a church split. early in the life of this church. Look, the apostles were taken and they were beaten. And the church was drawn closer together and tighter together. You see, when Satan got in on the inside through a grumbling and complaining spirit, and he used a legitimate problem to do that, because with people, there will be legitimate problems. But when it wasn't handled right, what happened? The church began to be divided. There was a low, dark, whispering, complaining spirit descending on the congregation. In the last five chapters, we've read five times that the people were in one accord. Acts 1 verse 14, Acts 2 verse 1, Acts 2 verse 46, Acts 4 verse 24, Acts 5 verse 12. These people had enjoyed a single-mindedness that was really miraculous. If you consider all the different backgrounds, all the different cultures, all the different types of people that were drawn together, and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their common faith, they were all in one accord, and we would say that is a miracle. And Satan seeks to destroy that. That is the dilemma of the saints. Number two, the danger of the situation. We often think that the danger of a situation with disgruntled people is that some folks might move their membership, or there might be a fight and a church split, and disunity always makes us unhappy. And so even in a humanistic mindset, we could say, well, disunity brings discomfort, and so disunity is bad. But look, we've already seen the early church was not afraid of discomfort. They welcomed it. They said, Jesus suffered for us. He was beaten and killed. So yeah, if someone takes a stick to my back and orders me not to preach, then they're just treating me like they treated him. They didn't mind discomfort. Discomfort was not the issue. They weren't even afraid of making people upset when the truth made them upset. It wasn't like they just wanted unity at all costs. Unity for the sake of unity. The danger of the situation, as we see in verse 2, is that there was a temptation for the apostles to leave their first and primary work of prayer and Bible teaching. Ministers are poor delegators. As I've seen from my experience in the workforce, most people are poor delegators. It's harder to give the job to someone else. So often it's easier to just do it yourself. I worked with a man in my younger years who had his bucket of tools. Those are my tools, don't touch them. He'd ask me to do something, and I'd go to do it, and the first sign of struggle, here, let me do it. And I learned nothing from that man. I did not grow at all in that situation, but it was much easier for him to just say, here, let me do it. Click, click, it's done. It's hard to delegate. And any minister worth his salt sees himself as a need meter and often overextends into areas that aren't bad, areas that aren't sinful, but areas of seen need that will distract them from their first and primary calling as a minister of the Word of God. Now here's what God did. He designed and ordered the church in such a way that it would act as a body, the body of Christ. And each person in the body has a calling. That means that every person has a specific job that they should be doing in the church. Each of us should fill our calling and our place of service with a desire to see souls saved. So whether you sing or help in a children's ministry or play an instrument or shake a hand or clean the building or trim a hedge or mail literature or preach a sermon, you should be doing that job with the prayer that God will use your service to bring some soul to Jesus Christ. We must agree that each ministry is different. Each place of service is different. Just as singing a song is not the same as trimming a hedge, and cleaning the church is not the same as preaching a sermon, and shaking someone by the hand is not the same as leading in a Sunday school class. We must each know our place of service and give ourselves wholeheartedly to it. None of us can do everything. And when we attempt to do everything, it just means we do nothing wholeheartedly. You get that? And you've seen it. I've seen it. We were doing a VBS one time, and there was this one dear lady who showed up and wanted to help. It was the first time we'd ever seen her. And I said, well, we need such and such. And her hand shot up. I'll do that. Hell, okay. And the next thing we say, I'll do that. I'll do that. Boy, she signed up to do absolutely everything. I never saw her again after that in my entire life. I told my wife, I said, she just kept everybody else from getting involved and then left. We need to know where our place is in Christ's body, the church. And here's why. It's because when we each know our place and we fill our place of service wholeheartedly, it provides towards the unity of the body. You're going to see that in a text in just a bit. Look at these apostles, how they responded in verse 2. They called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, what do they say? Do they say, boy, you're right. We've really dropped the ball. Sorry, we messed up. We repent. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend less time in the prayer closet, and we're going to spend less time in the study and teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and we're going to give ourselves wholeheartedly to this ministry. That would have been an improper response, without a doubt. They not only would have neglected their calling, but they would have prevented other people from fulfilling their place of service as well. What if they'd had a grumbling spirit? They saw everybody complaining and it affected them. I could imagine them in an apostles' fellowship saying, you know, first we lose some of our best givers. You know, Ananias and Sapphira. They just drop dead. And then next you know it, we have all these Hellenistic widows complaining about our widow's ministry. You know, did you see what Daphne posted on Facebook and blah, 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 and all this and that, you know. Complaining and griping. Don't they understand? We work our fingers to the bone. We're doing the best we can. Yeah, we made some mistakes. Yeah, we made some slip-ups. But don't they understand? We're doing the best we can. All that would have done is provided fire or fuel to the fire and made the division worse. As with anything, there are a lot of wrong responses, but there's only one right response. Go to 1 Peter 5. Keep your finger here in Acts 6. The apostles knew the importance of a single focus in their service. It was wrong for those widows to be neglected. It was not right. It wasn't good. Ministry towards their elderly members was not less important than the ministry of the word and prayer, but it was not a job the apostles could do without damaging their work and their calling. Write this down if you're taking notes. God-given duties never conflict. God-given duties never conflict. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter said this, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And this doesn't mean that the pastor should not go around and meet needs or visit. The minister should not be lazy. He should not neglect his calling or his work or be lazy because one day he's going to be called. I will be called before God to answer on how I charged this flock to live the gospel in your lives and in your circle of influence. But just as the minister must not be lazy, he must not be distracted from his work. And that applies to every believer, every Christian. Every person in this room has a call to gospel ministry in one form or another. We must know what it is, where we fit, and then give ourselves to it. And may God help us to be faithful, giving the gospel, ministering in our church. All Christians have been called to join themselves to a local expression of the body of Christ, to support that work with their tithes, their offerings, their prayers, their service, and their influence. We must all know our places of service, fill them with all of our hearts for there to be true unity in the body. Go back to Acts 6. Here's what these elders did, these apostles. They said, it is not reason, verse 2, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. As long as they could do both, it was fine, but the ministry had multiplied. So they had a choice, leave the word of God and do this ministry or not. And here's what they do, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. No excuse for them. They weren't going to drop off what they were doing. They were going to focus like a laser on what God had called them to do. Now, number 3, the decision of the servants. The dilemma of the saints was that they were knocked off mission because of a neglected area of ministry in the church. The danger of the situation was the possibility that it was going to knock the apostles off mission and damage the whole church. Now we get to the decision of the servants. As servants of the church, the apostles decided to delegate the responsibility and the work. And I believe that these men who were chosen and ordained with the laying on of hands, I believe these were the first deacons appointed in the New Testament church. There's room to disagree there. I understand there are some good men who disagree, but I've never seen any reason to not believe that. Diakonos is just simply a servant. And these men were appointed to the position of the servant. Now, there are women who are called the same thing in the Bible. For example, Phoebe was a servant of the church. She was a diakonos, but it's the feminine. She was a female servant, but that does not mean she was a deaconess, because in the qualifications for deacons, we find that they must be the husband of one wife, and it's the same as a pastor. So I think there are women who can do the work and service of a ministry, but not hold the office. And we understand there's a difference between the office and the work. Anyways, that's for a different message, but here's something we will certainly all agree on. If you look at verse 3, these were some outstanding men. It said, look out, seven men, and here were the three requirements. They had to be men of honest report. They had to be men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they had to be men who were filled with wisdom. Now, those are men who are honest in their dealings. They're honest about their shortcomings. They're honest with their spouses. They're honest with their children, with their employers. They're honest with their time. They're honest with their finances. They support their wives, children, aged family members. They're faithful to pay their tithes, their taxes, their offerings. Their lives were open books. And everyone who knew them gave them the same report. They said, these are honest men. They were full of the Holy Ghost. They knew God. They knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. They walked in the Spirit and did not fulfill the lusts of their flesh. They gave time and attention to their souls. They sought to lay hold on eternal life. They fought to win the prize and finish their course with joy. They exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They were full of the Holy Ghost, and they were full of wisdom. They knew God's word so much, they began to think and to talk like him. If you wanted to know something about God or God's word or God's will, these were the guys you would go talk to and counsel with them, because they were filled with wisdom. And the apostles told the church congregation, look among yourselves and find seven men who have these three requirements. I remember years ago, Pastor Huth preached on this text, preaching on these requirements. And I remember just as a young man being challenged. And some of y'all say, you're still a young man. No, I'm middle-aged. I remember being challenged. I want to be a man like that. That's the kind of man I long to be, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, walking in the Spirit, a man who is of an honest report. And I began praying then God would give me this testimony. And some of our younger men and some of our seasoned men, we should be praying every day for this. This is a great prayer request list. God, make me a man of honest report, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, this church in Jerusalem, a little bit about their polity, they were elder-led. And the elders led the congregation to do a democratic vote. Say they were Democrats? No, they weren't Democrats. They weren't Republicans. Those didn't exist back then. But they led the congregation. And I like how it's phrased. The Bible says that they called the congregation, where's that? Verse 12. They called the multitude of the disciples. And someone would say, well, you know, here we find the elders leading the congregation to make a choice. And so someone would say, well, is the church supposed to be elder-led or is it supposed to be congregationally governed? Is the church congregationally governed or elder-led? Well, do me a favor. Well, you don't have to, but write this down. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about elders that rule well. So without a doubt, there has to be a ruling elder, a leading elder. The elder is the servant of the church. He doesn't lead with a whip, right? He leads out in front. He leads as he follows the Lord. So I believe that's an essential part of the ministry. But there's another important aspect. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. The elder who rules well is one who equips the saints to make good choices. The purpose of the elder is to equip the saints to minister. Did you know that? God has designed the church so that it can care for itself. You can have a church without a pastor, right? And it's still a church. There are churches that exist without a pastor. Now, that's not great. They need to find one. But they exist, and in times of transition, it happens, and you might lose a pastor, but you still have a church. And the purpose of the pastor, or the elder, or the bishop, or whatever of the many phrases that's used to describe the office, the purpose of that person and that group of people is to equip the saints to minister. Do you know why I work so hard on these dull sermons? It's because I believe that every person in this room is capable of knowing God and walking with Christ and making good, sound, solid, Bible-based choices and decisions in your life. I believe that. You know why I make myself available for counsel? It's because I want to equip people to be able to deal with their trials, to be able to deal with their own difficulties. In a consumer-based church structure, often people go to the pastor and expect the pastor to jump and meet the need and solve the problem. But according to Ephesians chapter 4, God gave these different offices to the church to equip the church to deal with the issues that they face in everyday life. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, God gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting, or we would say the completing, the maturing of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Bad elders are those who jump to personally meet every need. Good elders are those who equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. There's no excuse for a minister to be lazy here. Though some people use Ephesians 4 that way. And may God preserve this church from ever having a lazy pastor. I certainly don't want to be that guy. And I pray that we would never be burdened with a pastor who is lazy. But this, I believe, if anything, would make an elder busier than he otherwise would be, because he's trying to help people to deal with their own lives, to edify and build up the body. It's always harder to teach than it is to just do the thing yourself. The ministry is all about building people up in their faith so that they can overcome temptations, so that they can do the work of the ministry. Back to Acts chapter 6. What do we see the apostles doing? They don't grumble. They don't gripe. They don't make excuses. They say, this is a legitimate problem. We are going to equip you. We're going to give you the information you need, and then we're going to trust you to make good decisions. And ultimately, I believe they were trusting the Lord. But I like this. Look at Acts 6, verse 2. To the multitude of disciples. Just a side note, this is how they refer to the church. There were no sideline Christians, and I pray for the day that Emmanuel Baptist Church will be like this first church. So we have one type of member, disciples, right? We have one type of member, disciples, and that's what they had here. And I pray for the day by God's grace when every person on our church roll is one of two ways. They're either here and deeply rooted and personally involved, or they're unable to be here and longing to be here and deeply personally rooted and involved with the ministry of the church. But in my opinion, they did a good job picking these men. Stephen, we'll see why, Lord willing, next week. We'll see the type of spirit that was in him. But God says right off the bat, Stephen was, verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Then they chose Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And when I get to heaven, I will probably have to apologize to these men for the way I just pronounced their names. But if you look at these names and examine them, a lot of them, over half of them, are Greek names, which leads me to believe that any charge of partiality just did not really exist, or if it did, it had already been dealt with by this time. The church had a love and an acceptance of the Greek community, which is really, really good. But do you see what the apostles are doing? They see the problem. They educate the church. They trust them to do good, to come to good, prayerful, godly conclusions, and they leave it with the Lord. And this is by the end of this story, the church has not been split, but it has been strengthened. By the end of this story, this church is not in disunity, but they're brought back into great unity. The church has not been weakened, it has been strengthened. That's a wonderful thing. So the dilemma of the saints was that they were knocked off mission because of a neglected area of ministry in the church. The danger of the situation was a possibility that the elders would be knocked off mission and the whole church would be damaged. The decision of the servants was to appoint other workers to handle the workload that had gotten too big for them and threatened to knock the church off mission. And then lastly, the delivery of the souls. And after they ordained these deacons to the work of the ministry of the saints, Acts 6, verse 7, says that the word of God multiplied. That only makes sense. But notice the progression. Because of their form of spirit-led, elder-ruled, self-governing policies. Now, that's a lot to take in. If you write it down and ruminate on it, it'll make sense in a bit. But because of their form of spirit-led, elder-ruled, self-governing policies, the number of servants, that is, workers for Jesus, multiplied. The number of disciples multiplied. When the number of workers for Jesus multiplied, the amount of truth teaching multiplied. That's what it means when the word of God increased. And when the amount of truth teaching multiplied, the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. And that makes sense to us, right? More workers, more truth goes out, more disciples come in. With more disciples comes more problems, as we saw at the beginning. But in God's economy, problems are opportunities for him to work if we only trust him with our problems. And look, even the greatest critics of the church were convinced when they saw how God worked. When they saw the involvement, when they saw the wisdom of the saints, when they saw the joy and the happiness of the persecuted, when they saw the inclusion and the care, the joy and the happiness that they had for one another, then a great company of the priests of Jerusalem believed and were saved. It's no wonder by the time we get to the next chapter, the Pharisees are out for blood and they kill Stephen. They recognize that this church was very literally indestructible. He said, there is nothing we can do to stop these people. We can't silence these people. Attacks from out without, attacks from within. Nothing is stopping these people. Nothing is slowing them down. There's only one thing we can do, and that's to kill them. And we'll get to that by God's grace next week. But think about an unstoppable church, an unstoppable group of believers. The more troubles that come their way, the more it seemed that God blessed them. Now look, I want growth in our church. I believe that it's on the way. I believe that true, genuine, spiritual, and numerical growth is on the way for our church. And this lesson can serve as a warning, because with people will come problems. And we're family here. So I think I can say this. We've seen churches where it gets hard to have so many tattoos in the pew. It changes our type of ministry. It becomes a certain discomfort. I'm not saying that's happening here, but I'm saying as we minister and God blesses, there are going to be people who come in here that change our comfort zone. The appearance of our ministry is going to change as we minister to those on the periphery of society. The amount of involvement and labor is probably going to increase. Look, those are good things. Those are good things. When people come to this church with problems, do you know why? It's because they have an understanding that there's something here that can help them. Listen, there is something here that can help them. There's someone here that can help them. We have to be this kind of church. We have to be this kind of bulletproof church that faces problems head on, that seeks out men who are filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with wisdom, and of an honest report. Whatever's happened in the past, the best is still to come. And those growing pains that are coming are just opportunities for God to work if we trust him. Would you bow with me in prayer? I hope God's touched your heart this morning. And I hope you're saved. I hope you believe the gospel, trusted in Christ as your Savior. I want you to examine your own heart and see, have you been knocked off mission? Are you speaking boldly for Christ? Living a witness and speaking a witness? Do you carry gospel tracts? Do you talk to people about their eternal soul? In this church, what knocked them off mission? It was a grumbling spirit, complaining attitude, bitterness, those types of things. Those eat us up, knock us off mission. Maybe you need to ask God to help you be a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. Whatever it is, I'm sure God's spoken to your heart. Maybe you attend this church, you love this church, but you need to join and commit your life and influence to this place. But whatever it is, God's leading you.
God's speaking to your heart. I ask that you just commit it to Him. Be faithful to Him. Father, I ask that you bless our time now in this invitation. As we see how this local church dwelt together in unity, how they sought you for their decisions, how they found their place of service and gave themselves wholeheartedly to it. God, would you work in us the same way? I pray that for myself. Lord, you know how easy it is for me to be distracted. And I pray that you would just help us to keep you as our first love and the ministry you've given us as our first work. And we'll thank you in Christ's name.